realize it or not, maybe he's been looking ahead, but when we get into our sermon this morning on the book of Ephesians, love, which he's just been praying about, is going to feature very prominently in that. So those two dovetail really well, that prayer and the material we'll be looking at here in a little bit. Brother, this is very unusual, and I really hate to do this, but we're taking on some material for the second week in a row that is rather difficult to work with. And so if you can hold your questions this morning, at least until the very end, I'm going to be racing through just a lot of material. And so let me make the presentation and get the material out in front of you. And we'll save the questions toward the end there. It'll probably serve us a little bit better. Otherwise, we're going to be caught up and not quite getting the whole picture, I think. So I hate to do that ordinarily. I really entertain the questions. Appreciate you stop me at any time you like, and we'll talk about it. But the nature of things this morning is forced me, I think, into kind of the hurry-up mode. I do want to do a little bit of review, though, over the material that we have been looking at last week, which is this section, verses 12 through 26. It's Peter's second sermon. It's taking place in Jerusalem at the temple, and specifically, we are told, in the portico, or what is sometimes known as Solomon's porch. The occasion is the healing of the lame man that takes place in the first part of the chapter, and then Peter's sermon, now the second time a sermon is presented in the book of Acts, it flows directly out of that healing. It is a consequence of that healing. The healing has got everybody very excited, and so the mood is something like a parade. Apparently, the man was healed outside the Temple Mount itself, and then they had passed through these gates, a tunnel that leads upstairs, and had come out now onto the Temple Mount itself. And it was that I wanted to spend just a little bit of time with this morning, again, understanding the setting before we get into the more doctrinal part of it a little bit later. This picture you saw last week is just an artist's illustration of what the temple may have looked like. We have very specific figures even that are given by Josephus, who was a first century writer, an eyewitness, lived in the city. And so we have also remnants, which you'll see in a little bit, of this staircase and various parts of this temple construction that exist to this day. Don and I have seen them. Others of you have been over to Israel and have seen those. But last week I had focused on these illustrations. Here's another artist's rendition of what it looks like. They would have been coming up on the far side of this structure, through the gates, up the tunnel stairs, coming out through these two structures, which, by the way, I erroneously identified as temenos or timenos last week. That word actually refers, I later learned I got that wrong, to the entire temple complex area. It has to do with being a sacred place. So these structures are just gates, but they would come up through these gates, and apparently the crowd's been gathering, everybody's excited, this man's leaping about, praising God, he's been healed, and they move into this structure over here, open on the sides, very, very beautiful, would have looked something like this, perhaps, another artist's rendition, and all three of these pictures you saw last week. But I thought this morning, then, let's turn to the actual structure as it appears today. You can see the aircraft wing up there at the top, an aerial view of Jerusalem and its environs, but most especially of the Temple Mount there. And you're looking, as it says, to the north and very slightly to the west, because the temple lines up almost perfectly, and it's just like half a degree off of being perfectly north and south. So here's the south wall, and that wall points up to the north. And as we zoom in on this area right here, another aerial shot, you can see much more plainly this structure. Right here is the wall, also like on the front, very tall, very high. All this is filled that Herod the Great had put in prior to the birth of Jesus and during the time of his youth. And all of these structure foundations that you see existed in the time of Jesus and the apostles. Here's the staircase that we've been talking about right here. Though this structure was added many years, like centuries later, by the Muslims, in Jesus' time, this wall was one sheer face. It did not have this construction, which partially obscures the double gate. And here you really can't see it, it's just too faint, but there are triple gates, three gates in Jesus' day here, and then two over here. And then you can see the line right here back to here. That area is a total of 35 acres. That is the Temple Mount today. Now, if you were to imagine that you're standing at this X and looking across this way, this next picture then you know, is that same Temple Mount just viewed from the different side. But again, I wanted everybody to see how very tall this structure is, especially down in this southeast corner here. And then all of this structure right here, which is apparently, this one at least, is called a mikveh, which is a baptismal location. We've been filled with water, the people would have washed their hands, their feet, and then entered up through these stairs to go up onto the Temple Mount. So it's in this area, most likely, that Jesus has healed this man, they moved up, gone through, come out, you know, onto the Temple Mount when all these events take place. Now, again, if you were looking in the next one, it's going to be another artist illustration, but if you look from the left across the temple that way, this particular illustration is really like, again, because it fills in these massive staircases that were over on the western wall as well. And so today there's remnants of this that you can see in the existing wall in stones that Herod himself had laid. And so these artist reconstructions, while they show Solomon's portico this time, you know, in this view, it was something like that. It's different than the previous artist's conception. This part has long since been demolished. You know, we don't have photographs from the first century. But we do have remnants of the old temple foundation clear up to this height right here. So there are many different ways to enter the temple. People argue about which one of these gates that the man may have been healed at, which one was the beautiful gate. My suspicion is it was over here on the south side. Now again, if you are looking up the hill, this next photograph, I especially like because this is the Kidron Valley you hear so much about. The Kidron that you would cross as you came down from the Temple Mount, went down into the valley and up on the other side to the Mount of Olives, which would be right here. This area, this whole ridge line right in through here that all these structures sit upon, that's called the City of David. Long before the time of Jesus, 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, that David had a palace that would have sat right here. This dark structure today is cover for the excavations that are taking place that are revealing the very foundations that were laid by David about 3,000 years ago. So this is the great city of God. This is the seat of the Jewish religion. This is the place where they would come, all the males, so over 30 years, three times a year, to partake in these festivals. And along with, you know, the males are required, and women, of course, would be there as well. And so this is the view you get if you're standing down toward the bottom of the Kidron Valley, looking up directly to the north at the south wall of the Temple Mount. Right there, as I've identified, are those stairs, and then that triple gate's too faint to see, you know, for you probably, but that triple gate's right there, and perhaps that is the beautiful gate that we're talking about. This next shot is being taken straight across that south wall. And here you have the stairs themselves that the apostles and Jesus would have walked upon whenever you see the rounded or decayed faces. Those are the stones that Herod himself laid, and they've been there now for these some 2,000 years. The very sharp-edged corners, the 90-degree cuts, these are new stones that have been put in recently for safety's sake, for the tourists that, like myself, you know, that had gone over there. So if you're looking at something that's very straight and true, those were put in later and recently. These others are the actual stairs from the time of Jesus the Christ. The triple gate, you can maybe faintly see right there. And then, of course, this is the Mount of Olives. So Jesus and the apostles from the other side have gone down and up, you know, to inhabit this region, or they can come down this way and go. You really have two access points to the Mount of Olives. Okay, so enough on getting the setting there, but I think it helps us, you know, to try to place ourselves in the environment. Peter's second sermon, as we have seen, begins with a rhetorical question. It's immediately followed with an accusation of murder. You people killed him. That faith in Jesus is what heals the man is, you know, your opening theme, I guess. God used the ignorance of these people to bring about redemption. And then we come to these verses that we're working with here these 2 weeks. These are the days of prophecy. Point of verses 19 through 26, twice it says, these are the days that the prophets were talking about. So looking at Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 26, we've got a problem. There are different ways to view this passage. And you look at the passage, these different ways are very possible. They're very defensible. They're very reasonable. So what we've got to wrestle with this morning is making sure that all of us understand the options. And then we'll be leaving you, of course, to make up your own mind. I've held different views through the years, you know, I've been studying this material. So you get an understanding of each of these views. You then can choose, well, which one do I think is most likely? Which one do I think, you know, is really being discussed right here? Now, the first one, I just want to give a list of the main points. The main points. Repent and return that sins might be wiped away. That's the first major point. And he adds to this, in order that times, and that should be plural, times of refreshing may come. So repent and return, you Jews that he's talking to right now, the ones that are there, that sins might be wiped away, and in order that the times of refreshing may come. And he says, and that he, the Father, God, may send Jesus. So we have repent and return that sins are wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come, and that he may send Jesus, whom heaven must receive. Now at this point in time, of course, Jesus has already returned to heaven. He ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1. He's in heaven as these events are taking place. He has been in heaven ever since these events took place. He's in heaven now. But now we're being told that he's going to be in heaven. Heaven's going to receive him until the restoration spoken of by the prophets. As you're looking through these verses, you're reading all the intermediate, you know, words as well. It's fleshed out a little bit more. We'll come to that. But these are just the high points. So we've got sin wiped away in order that refreshing may come and that Jesus may be sent, whom heaven receives until the restoration spoken of by the prophets is done or finished or complete. Now, we're seeing then that, you know, we've got some questions already developing. Is this restoration the same thing as this refreshing? Are they identical or are they different ideas? Are they separated by the sending of Jesus or are they taking place before that sending? What are those two things? And then next we have a statement that the disobedient souls will be destroyed from among the people. Those that don't heed Jesus are going to be destroyed. Well, likely, apparently, that will take place when God sends Jesus. But now, again, we're going to have some options. I'll list them for you. When does he send Jesus to destroy these souls? Surprisingly, maybe, for some of you, that there's more than one option in that regard. And then finally, again, twice it has said in the passage, all the prophets have announced these days. So those are our main points. Now, let's go back one by one. We're going to look at these. Everybody, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In just that one verse, as we take the first statement, this could be talking about personal salvation, some people aver. They say, all right, it's talking about an individual's response to the gospel that Peter's offering to them right now. A second idea, though, that some people will propose is that this is talking about a judgment that took place on that city we were just looking at in 70 AD. That city was destroyed by the Romans according to numerous prophecies by Jesus in the Gospels and in the Old Testament. That city was destroyed 40 years after Jesus raised from the dead. It was destroyed in September, as a matter of fact, in 70 AD, after a 3.5-year siege by the Romans. Some people think that this refreshing we're talking about is when that event takes place.
And some people think that it's talking about final judgment. So, your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord as a reference to our going to heaven. So you have these three views. Now, admittedly, you probably got 33 other views out there too, maybe 3,000 or 30 million. But these three seem to be the most prominent as you read various commentators, you study, you know, the Bible yourself. What are these times of refreshing? There's these three possibilities right here. Now, in churches of Christ, we have some visitors here this morning. Glad to have you with us. I talked to some other people on the phone this week. Whoops. Expecting to have a number of people here. You have to work on that too, Jay, because this won't fit in my pocket now, I don't think. And so, and I knew this was going to happen. I tried to hang it on the outside. Don't come forward. But I've had that happen before. As I hang it on the outside, that clip's just not strong enough to stay on. We'll talk about that. If this microphone doesn't work, brethren, there's this thing called a megaphone. Get rid of the electronics altogether. So, looking at this verse, in churches of Christ, that is, not among the Catholics, not among the Protestants, not among, you know, all the various groups that you might have come into contact with, in a group like this one right here, there is one view that's really very prominent, and not quite exclusive, but very prominent. It's certainly the view that I hold. I think in this passage, he's talking about encouraging the people who are there to respond to the gospel. He's talking about them having their sins forgiven by doing what he had also told them in the preceding chapter, chapter 2, verse 38. I quote, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That gift is salvation. This is the gift that God offers to mankind. This gift was paid for by the blood of Jesus the Christ. And the gift that the Holy Spirit offers the world, this salvation, He had already encouraged them to avail themselves of in chapter 2. He's doing it again right here. My take on it is that. There are other options, but you know that's the one I would recommend. Now we come to the next verse though, verse 20. And that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed to you. Now, in like manner, in really identical manner, some people will say, okay, the sending of Jesus is the same as the time of refreshing in verse 19. And he's still talking about the same thing. The "and that" is tying them together so that verses 19 and 20 are talking about one event. If you'll repent and return, your sins will be wiped away, refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, and He'll send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. You will receive a personal relationship with Jesus. You will now be united with Him. He will be helping you in a sense that He doesn't for people who are not Christians. This is all a discussion about personal salvation. That is one view. There's another view that in verse 20, he says, "and that," as a means of talking about two different things, one that's going to follow the other. So that we have the personal salvation in verse 19, but now we are talking about Jesus being sent in judgment, using the Roman army as His instrument or tool in His hand, is what Isaiah 13 says, "the instrument of my indignation," and to destroy these people. Jesus is sent to destroy those who, he'll mention in a minute, have not heeded this gospel. The Christ that was appointed for the Jews for that purpose. Some people think the sending of Jesus is the final judgment. So, the gospel is being offered right now for the sake of personal salvation. It is being offered so that people throughout the next either 40 years prior to this judgment or 2,000 years prior to this judgment will have the opportunity to be prepared to go to heaven when God sends Jesus in judgment. The sending of Jesus, is it a personal salvation? Is it a judgment in 70 AD? Is it the final judgment?
Now, it'd be fun. I ought to make you all close your eyes, you know, and raise your hands and vote on these just so I can see, you know, how much division we've got in the group here. And I say division, you know, we're not at each other's throats. I'm fine with whichever of these that you pick. We just are trying to be faithful and careful Bible students and figure out what really was the Lord saying right here. So if I attach some meaning to it that He did not intend, well, I made a mistake. I need to get that corrected. I've made mistakes before. I've corrected them before. You know, we'll do it again. But these are the possibilities. Now, three major ones anyway. Here's the one I pick. It reads to me, it seems to me, that in verse 20, He's now separating it from the personal salvation of verse 19. And He's talking about a sending of Jesus that is mentioned numerous times in the Gospels and in the Epistles about this judgment that took place in 70 AD. Jesus preached about it. All of Matthew chapter 24 is devoted to that discussion, as you well know. So that's the one I'd vote for. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, the next verse says, "Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time." So as I've mentioned, we've got times of refreshing in 19, we've got a sending of Jesus in 20, we've got a period of restoration in 21, but Jesus is going to be in heaven during the length of time, however long it is, that it takes for this restoration to take place. Again, by the way, you may have a footnote in verse 21. This period of restoration is the way the New American Standard translates it. It's times or periods. It's plural here too. So it's plural there, it's plural here in the original language. So the New American Standard has it singular, but really it's plural. Periods of restoration. So, what choices do we have? And 30 to 70 AD is one choice. Now, I don't know anybody that thinks that this is talking about, you know, your personal salvation. There may be some, that's fine, but not to my knowledge. 30 to 70 AD is what most people would assign to this. The period of the restoration has to do with these next 40 years, as, and we'll read the verse again, it says, all these, the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. In other words, for the next 40 years, all the prophecies about Jesus and the establishment of His church are going to take place. All those sermons are going to be preached, all those churches are going to be born, all the administration of those churches, the establishment then of apostles and prophets and elders and deacons and preachers and saints, you know, and how do we worship, and all of that is being established for the first time in this period of time. That's the period or times of restoration. Or, it's from 30 AD again, but reaches all the way up to today and beyond, if the Lord doesn't come back today. Now, you'll notice on this one, there's really, you know, two major points. Everybody sees, you know, we have the passage of time involved right here, times of restoration. It's a little bit different idea than refreshing. They are different words. So, there's times of refreshing, then there's Jesus in heaven, then He gets sent, and when He gets sent, it's at the end of His times of restoration. That, all the prophets had been talking about. Again, I'm voting for this one, 30 to 70 AD. I will emphasize so strongly, if you disagree with me on this, and yesterday or the day before maybe Jerry and I talked about this, he and I disagree on this, it doesn't affect our fellowship at all. We're both working the problem. They're both reasonable conclusions. I'll ask him in a few minutes to express how he feels about it. But this is where I am. This is what I've come to. Now, probably I need to change my mind if Jerry disagrees. So you and I need to be working on that. But then, maybe he needs to change his mind too. I may be 20 years younger. But maybe I've got this figured out and he doesn't. I've changed my mind toward what older men believe. I've changed my mind toward what younger men believe. Bible study is a constant process of changing your mind. And saints are leapfrogging over each other, all the time, as we are at our various stages in life, trying to determine what are the Scriptures saying? Now you recall Peter said in one of his epistles that some of the things that Paul writes are difficult to understand. Well, brother, this is one of the things that Peter writes is difficult to understand. Paul can't have written a letter to things that Peter says are hard to understand. And so, you know, it goes both ways. Some things are, you know, for greater study. They take longer to sort out. And this one is just a thorny problem. It is for everybody. How does all this work out? Now, since I get to be the teacher here, you know, I'm going to defend my view. So I'm going to spend a little time with it this morning, because the view I hold, admittedly, is not the majority view in churches of Christ. I hope you won't think that's threatening or distressing, but, you know, the larger portion of people would not go the route that I did. There's quite a few, but, you know, it's not the majority view. So let's talk about this times of restoration for a minute. Let's just work that problem. Does that come in the first century, or has that not yet come? That's really the big question for us this morning. Now, first, looking at verse 20, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, now 21, whom heaven must receive until the period or times of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. In verses 20 and 21, I think everybody agrees, the restoration precedes the return. Whatever the restoration is, it has to take place in order and before the return. And whatever that is, it's something the prophets spoke about. They talked about it in the Old Testament. Then it says in verse 23 that it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. I'm just paraphrasing. But in the verse, in my view, very significant that the phrase does not just end with destroyed. It doesn't stop there. It says destroyed from among the people. The way that hits my mind is that the people will still be living. There will still be people on the earth after this destruction takes place. There's a subset or a smaller group of people that's destroyed out of, from among, a larger group that remains. Now, yes, that could be talking about 70 AD, as I think it is, or it would also be true at the end of the world. But as I look at it, it rings to me with a more immediacy, a more immediate application for the people of that time. So I'm just adding up these clues right here with regard to the times of restoration. Jesus destroys them from among the people. That's the actual quote. So it's not that he's destroying the whole world. It's not that he's destroying everybody's flesh to take on, you know, a spiritual transformation and go to heaven. But he's destroying from among the people. Suggests to me there'll still be people left on the earth. And then all the prophets announced these days in verse 24. Now, what we're going to do in the next few minutes is look at some of the things the prophets have said. First and foremost prophet being Jesus himself in Matthew 19. Now, you probably can't read these tiny little words down here. This is an actual throne that was used in the 1880s when the king of the Netherlands was set up as the ruler there. But I was just looking for a picture of the throne. So it identified all the verses we're going to talk about now are throne verses. And the first one's in Matthew 19:27, which I think helps us an awful lot in Acts chapter 3. Back in Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 30, here's Peter, same man who's preaching in Acts chapter 3, and had it in Acts chapter 2. Same man doing both sermons, same man speaking in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and, separate distinct from that, in addition to that, shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first shall be last and the last first. Now, I put the verse up on the screen. It's the New American Standard again. I want you to note this. Peter speaking, he's asking the Lord, what are we going to get? Well, those of you that followed me, in the regeneration, this is Matthew 19, it's going to be a little while before Jesus dies on the cross, it's going to be a little while before He raises from the dead, it's going to be a little while before the church is established at all, but looking ahead, He says to these apostles, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, that's our theme for the next several verses here. When does the Son of Man sit on His glorious throne? Before or after He is sent in Acts 3. Does He sit on the throne before God sends Him, during the period of the restoration? Is the period of the restoration in Acts 3 the same period as the regeneration when He sits on His throne? Are those synonymous terms? I can tell just looking at your faces, it's complicated, isn't it? You go, oh, there's a lot to think about here. Yes, there is. So please, if you leave here thinking, I don't get this, come back next week, that's okay. Oh, I didn't get it for a long time either. Don't be distressed by that. It is. It's a tangle. It's why Jerry and I are not sure we agree on this yet. So these questions now, I'm just putting them before you. You're jotting down the verses and taking them home so you can study them yourself, aren't you? Okay. You work the problem. Is the times of the restoration the same as the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne? And if so, is this regeneration ahead, hasn't happened yet, or is it now, at this time? Okay? Lenny, I'm going to continue teaching right here, but you may need to attend to something in the back of the room there if you like. Okay, so everybody up here. The regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, something else is going to happen. You also shall sit upon 12 thrones. How many thrones? 12 thrones. How many apostles? 12. Who's asking Him this? The apostles. You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Nothing said about Gentiles. When is the regeneration when 12 apostles sit on their thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? Has that not happened yet? Or is that happening now? Or did that happen for a period of time back in the past and ended so that Jesus was sent after that? Everybody with me? And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. What's that talking about? Now, Matthew 19 and this passage that you now see before you, if I get it up there, Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 31, are parallel passages. Two different men, Matthew and Mark, discussing the exact same moment in time. They are writing about the same event. What Mark adds to this event is interesting and helpful. Here's how Mark recorded what we just read in Matthew 19. Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake that will not receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." Now that's interesting, isn't it? It's exactly the same thing that was same event in Matthew 19. But he adds some ideas here that narrow the time frame, don't they? He's talking here about what these men will receive in the present age. Now, he didn't say anything here in Mark's account about 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones judging Israel. But it's the same event. Jesus did say those things. Mark didn't record them. Matthew did. But in Matthew's account, Jesus also said what Mark tells us about the present age, about houses and family, about persecutions, and about two different ages. One that is to come, where there's eternal life, and one that's now, in the present age, where you have all this going on, with persecutions. What am I saying? I came to the view I did, thinking about those passages. I'm thinking, you know what it looks like to me is that this throne that's mentioned up here that the disciples are going to be sitting on, they're going to be sitting on in the present age along with persecutions. And then after that age ends, which I think is the times of the restoration, that's the age, after that age ends, then there'll be eternal life. I'm suggesting that they sat on those thrones while they lived. Because they were the men that took this gospel to the Jews. Who's the apostle of the Gentiles? Paul is. He's a Jew, but he's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's a 13th guy. The 12, they were not the apostles to the Gentiles. They were the apostles to the Jews. And they sat on those 12 thrones in the sense that everywhere they went and everything they taught, they were ambassadors of Christ, revealing to the world the establishment of the church that would take them the years it took to write the Bible books. Now, just a sidelight, something else for you to think about. Not a big deal. I don't care. Go either way. I'm all right with it. My personal opinion is that all the Bible books of the New Testament were written prior to 70 A.D., I think that's the case. Some have suggested a handful of books, the epistles of John and the book of Revelation in particular, were written about what would be 20, 25 years later. And that may be the case. And if it is, that's all right. My personal view is no. I think all the New Testament books were written prior to 70 A.D. I think the administration of this new government that would rest upon his shoulders, according to Isaiah 9, that was established in those 40 years, from 30 to 70 A.D. And then, the whole Jewish system was wiped out, taken away, and never could be practiced again. My sense is that while there still were Jews practicing their religion in Jerusalem, which we saw the pictures of, temple was still standing, those apostles were on those thrones bringing Christianity to them, and they had 40 years to make up their minds. Then, that time of the restoration of all things the apostles or the prophets talked about came to an end. All the Bible books were written, churches had been established, everything was now able to continue on. Now, we'll go very rapidly through these because I do want to give Jerry at least 5 minutes, and so I need to wrap up in about two. But on the throne in 2 Samuel 7, think about this throne. Here's one of the prophets. In fact, in Acts 3 it says, beginning with Samuel. Well, here's Samuel. Samuel said, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him and a son to me. Our house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. I grant freely, Jesus sits on his throne from the time he ascended into heaven, maybe even from the time he rose from the dead. But he is sitting on that throne, you know, forever. He's always been the king, and he always will be the king. But we're interested in the thrones of these 12 men, these apostles. So now look, went the wrong way there, at Psalm 89, and I've got it all for you, verse 4, and then skipping later. I'll establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Well, it is forever. But it's the generations that we're talking about. You know, it's the time while there's still people being generated on the earth. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I'll keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I'll establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. And notice this next. Is this in heaven or on the earth? If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and don't keep my commandments, I'll punish their transgression with the rod of their iniquity with stripes. You'll be punished for this. I think that's when Jesus was sent. I think it was in 70 AD. Maybe I'm wrong on that, but I'd like for you to consider it. Zechariah 6 will be the last of these. Zechariah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from where he is and build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. He will be a priest on his throne. Brethren, I can only be on the earth. At the end of all time, Jesus will be on his throne, but his mediation as a priest is over. Now he's king without being priest, because all that's taken care of on the earth. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. So, what I'm going to do is turn the assembly over here to Jerry, but the disobedient are destroyed from among the people. All the prophets talked about it. I could give you many more occasions where it talked about specifically the destruction. We focused on the throne this morning. It's you who are the sons of the prophets. Also narrows our focus. You are the sons of your father's covenant. That's another line that narrows the focus to Jews in that covenant. Abraham's seed is the focus that we have mentioned also in Acts chapter 3. So the bottom line for me is that Jesus is addressing Jews. Peter is addressing Jews. Years before they're going to go to the Gentiles with the gospel at all. And he says in these verses, you need to personally repent and receive seasons of refreshing from the Lord. That is, you need to be saved. And you Jews, God will send Jesus, one appointed for you, after the restoration. There's a warning and a threat. You have a time for seasons of refreshing. Then there's going to be a judgment. The restoration is the establishment of the church by the apostles and through their writings. So I think took place in the next 40 years, all the writing of the New Testament. One church, once the church is established, Jesus will come to destroy those who would not heed him from among the Jewish people. That took place in 70 AD. Christians fled the city like Jesus said to in Matthew 24. That's the way I add it up. Jerry, the floor is yours. You want the mic? You want to come up? See, that's exactly right. It's so unfair, but you know, do what you can here today.
There are a number of things that can be said. One of the simplest is that if I were to sit down with a person who knows nothing about the Bible, I'd like to convert him to Christ by walking through the case of the conversion in the book of Acts. What is the likelihood I could explain that to him from Acts 3?
My answer to that would be probably zero, but that's not who Peter's talking to either. He's talking to a bunch of Jews who did know this.
Okay, now, what we have at verse 20, I will, and he will send Jesus Christ to you, is a parallel to the times of refreshing. It is the sinner's restoration to deity, his sins having been forgiven. More concisely at Acts 2 and 38, remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here, this gift of the Holy Spirit is expressed in the terms times or seasons of refreshing. This refreshed relationship that involves fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Yes. It involves fellowship with the Son. Yes. When we abide in the doctrine of Christ, we have both the Father and the Son, other like passages. So as a consequence of the man's sins being forgiven, he has a refreshed relationship with the deity, and he has fellowship with the Son. God sends the Son to him. God said himself, as Paul quotes from 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, about verse 17, 18, I will dwell in them and walk with them. This is the Father. So we have a restoration of a fellowship, a restoration from a state of sin to fellowship with deity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So while the heavens receive or simply hold Jesus Christ in heaven, at the same time, we have him in the sense of fellowship that we enjoy through the gospel. In a nutshell, that's what I think Peter's saying. Now, there are other things to be considered. Just one point here. When Peter, he does here what he had done back in Acts 2, only in Acts 2 to prove what he was saying, he resorted only to the Psalms. Psalm 16.
We're going to take a few extra minutes, brother. If you need a bathroom break or something, you'll go ahead.
But Peter, in Acts 3, instead of going to the Psalms, he goes to Moses. He goes to all of the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, who have also foretold these days, that is, the days of the restoration, the days of redemption. And then he refers to Abraham. To your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I think we agree that the seed here is not Israelite. The seed here is Jesus. Galatians 3:16. Your seed, which is Christ. And Christ was not sent simply to the Jews, and God's purpose in sending Jesus was not to bring the hammer down on the Jews 40 years later, but to redeem all mankind, so that in him there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, but you are all one in Christ. So in a nutshell, I think that's what Peter talked about.
Now, really, that is really hard to argue with. Okay. And I'm fine with that view. Currently, I'm embracing a different one. I may circle back again. But that's the beauty of it. Jerry and I had a long talk yesterday, you know, more than 40 minutes. And in the end, it doesn't even affect our fellowship at all. It's just a thorny problem to work here. You work the problem. See what you come up with. And then, you know, we'll all of us be better served for our personal Bible study, us working it out. Okay, so thank you. Our time is up, and we'll meet again in about 10 minutes.